Then we're going to be looking at Philippians, the first chapter, verse 9 through 11. Mark has been teaching a class in Philippians on Sunday morning, and so we're pretty well up to speed, I think, on the book itself. We're going to go back into this particular passage and note some things in detail that I think will be helpful to us, both in our understanding of the responsibilities that God expects of us in manifesting love and, in, of course, our own walk. So, studying from Philippians 1, 9 through 11, let's read it. By the way, this is laid out pretty much like a sermon. In fact, that's what it is. But this is a Bible class, and so any comments you may have or questions you wish to ask, please stop me and we'll take time for those comments, and they of course are welcome. So as Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now, we're familiar with the fact that Paul had very great affinity with the Christians in Philippi, and having started the church there with Silas on Paul's second preaching journey, and of course having been called in a vision into Macedonia and established the church in Philippi, the very first one on the European continent, these people were greatly appreciative of Paul and helped him both when he departed from Philippi and now as he is writing this letter, thanking them for again coming to his assistance. And Paul expressed great appreciation and love for them, remembering all that they had done for him, both materially and, of course, the encouragement that he had received from them. So this passage that we have just read expresses a prayer by Paul in behalf of the Philippian Christians. And we're going to study it in three parts. We're going to note the subject, this prayer, abounding in love. We're going to notice the purpose of this love. And we're going to pay attention to the final result of this love and the fulfilling of its purpose. These three parts, then, will provide the basis and the material for our study this evening. So let's get with it then and talk about the subject of this particular prayer. Paul said that your love may abound still more and more. Now, I think we're all familiar with the fact that the Greeks had a number of different words for love. We have one, and it encompasses all sorts of different aspects of love, but the Greeks were a bit more technical, and so they had a number of words. Eros, which of course renders our word erotic or erotica, the sensual aspects of love. There was a word storge, and by the way, eros, the word, does not appear in the New Testament. The concept does, and is discussed in several places. Storge appears only once in the New Testament, and that in the negative. Storge is a word that I think is well described by an expression we use sometimes, the milk of human kindness, the sort of love that a person has when you see pictures of children that have been badly deprived, starving to death, perhaps in some third world country or some other circumstance, and that brings out the warmth of heart, of appreciation for such children. It's the same kind of love that you have when your own little child comes to you with a straight knee and hurting like crazy, and you have a very
warm, kind feeling toward them and do anything you can to help them. It is well described by that expression, the milk of human kindness. Now, this word, as I said, appears only once, but in the negative. In Romans, the first chapter, when Paul was describing the sins of the nations, rendered storge, this is, remember, just basic human kindness, love, a storge without that. And so it is rendered in the King James translation, without natural affection. There is a word that we're much more familiar with. This is the noun form. We usually deal with it in its verb form, phileo. And this is a love. It is not without responsibility. It is not a love that is simply light and flippant, but it does emphasize the emotional aspects of love, as for a friend or someone that you have worked with. Or a good example of this would be in military combat. We're familiar with an individual who will throw himself on a grenade to save the lives of his friends. That's not life. That's not flippant. But it has to do with something that a person would do on the spur of the moment, giving his own life for somebody else. It's what Jesus questioned, when Jesus questioned Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Now, sometimes we try to put that down, that Peter is downgrading his love for Jesus. No, he wasn't. He was saying, "Jesus, I have compassion for you. I'm deeply affectionate towards you." And Jesus is asking him, do you love me? He's using a word we're going to take a look at here in a moment and that Paul used, but it is a word of strong emotion. And then here is the word, of course, that we are all familiar with, agape, or in its verb form, agape, let me think about that a minute. Agapeo, this is particular, the verb form. But we're familiar with the noun form, and it is a love that is not without emotion. God so loved the world. Was God without emotion? Now, this is the word that's used here, agape. God has agape for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did God do that without feeling? Obviously no. But he did for a purpose, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that really, I think, helps us get a handle on what this word for love means. Just cooperate here. To love, to be full of goodwill, according to Thayer. Did God want his Son to have to suffer as he did? I think the answer would be no. Did the Son himself want to have to endure the terrible agony of the cross? No, he prayed to avoid it. But it had to be done in order to do what was necessary for the ones that were loved. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son for what purpose? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is a love that really sets the standard, controls all these other forms of love. That it is a love that looks to God's will. It is a love that sees the responsibility that is incumbent within it. It is a love that sees a need to be fulfilled and does it, whether or not it is pleasant. Whether or not it is what one would prefer to do, it is a love of great responsibility. Not without emotion, but primarily, with primary emphasis on what is right and what is responsible. And Paul is praying that your love may abound more and more. Now that implies growth dependent on the attitude and the effort of the individual. This love is to be had by us as God loved us. We are to love Him. But that love should grow as we continue in our service, in our study, in our realization and acceptance of the blessings of God. That love on our part should not be stagnant, but it should grow. And notice the emphasis of this, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. As we said, this is a love that has to do with knowing what is right and being responsible for doing it. Let's take a look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 17 and 18. Peter's been talking here about the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. You know, some have assumed that since judgment has not come, that it never would. Peter said that isn't so. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so judgment has been, I guess you would say, postponed rather than being summary and momentary. And so Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace. And what? And knowledge. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever and ever. So if we are to grow in this love, what is required of us? We grow in knowledge. And the more we know of God, the more we perceive His goodness and understand what He has done for us, the greater should grow our love. And in discernment. Now this is New King James translation. The old King James uses the word judgment, that you may grow in knowledge and in discernment, or in judgment. Let's take a look at Hebrews 5, verse 14. This is the same word, and it's used in a way that I think we are familiar with. The writer has been reprimanding these people for their falling away, their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, and so he reprimands them. We're going to go back to verse 12, where he says, Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food or strong meat, I think the King James says. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, the margin reads maturity, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to do what? To discern what? Good and evil. And so based upon the knowledge of God's Word, one ought to be able to discern between things that are good and, on the other hand, things that are evil. Well, how about an illustration of this? You think of what? Almost unlimited. So let's go buy a used car. Used cars are available everywhere. Papers are full of them. So let's go to a used car lot. And the way you buy a used car, you walk, you see the sign, you walk onto the lot, and here are used cars everywhere. And so you ask, just to be sure, the salesman, is this a used car? He says, yes. You say, fine, I'm looking for a used car. Where do I sign? And you buy it. Right? No, wrong. We're probably going to open the hood and take a look at the oil, see how grimy it is. Pull the transmission dipstick and take a sniff of it and see if it sounds, or not the sound, the smell, burned. We want to take a look at all of the lights, and I recall one time putting a used car up on a grease rack and got under it, and it looked like it had been run over a field of boulders. we kick the tires, don't we? Now, what are we doing? Exercising discernment. We're trying to discern between a car that will fulfill our needs and one that will nickel and dime us right into the poorhouse. Judgment. Discernment. We do that when we go to the produce section of a grocery store. And when you buy apples, do you just go and pick up a bag and put apples, or do you kind of check each one you put in the bag? What are you doing? That's discernment. Making a judgment between a good apple and a bad apple. We do it when we buy clothes. We do it all kinds of things. But when it comes to religion, we are told what? You cannot judge anybody in religious matters. Not so. It's not true.
And that brings us up to our next point here. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, I've got some Greek words listed here. I'm not going to go into them. They're just here if you want to take notes on them and look them up. We may take note of one or two. But this word approve, according to Vine, means to prove. Like we did with the used car. We go in and we're going to prove whether or not this thing is fit to drive off the lot or not. And to approve things that are excellent. But where do we find a measure for what is excellent? Well, let's try Hebrews 1 and verse 4.
In this introduction to the Hebrew letter, the writer begins by pointing out that while God has spoken by various means, in times past, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then the writer begins to describe the Son, the one who is appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom God made the worlds. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That can be well put as the exact representation of his being. Now this is the Son of God. The brightness of God's glory, the exact representation of his being or his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the excellence of God inheres in his Son. Okay? Now let's take a look over in chapter 6. We say, okay, God's excellence is in his Son. What does that mean to us? Now how do we access it? Well, in chapter 8, we're going to drop down to verse 6. Again, the writer has introduced here the concept of covenant, and he will discuss that on through chapter 10. But down at verse 6, speaking of the Son, he says, now he has obtained a more excellent, what kind of ministry? An excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So if we want access to the excellence that is in Christ Jesus, where do we go to find it? To make application of it to ourselves? to his covenant. Yeah, the new covenant is where we're going to find an expression of the excellence of God for our understanding and for our application and for our discernment. Bill?
Jerry, I got to ask. I know I've heard it before, but I think the more you'll learn, the more you want to ask. Agape love, is that something that only God is capable of feeling, or is that something we're capable of feeling as well?
We are charged with agape. That's what Paul is telling the Philippians, that you may, or that your love may abound more and more. So yes, God, love, this sort of love inheres in God. And he has expressed it toward us through his Son, gave his only begotten Son for us, that we should, how do we treat the Son? He's our example. If we follow his example, what kind of love will we manifest?
Same
kind. And within that love, governed by that love, these other forms of love also have their place in God's will, but always subject to this overriding principle of agape. Okay? All right?
Well, this is love in action. Knowing good from evil, and having chosen the former, that is the good, doing what that decision requires. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says what? Prove all things. Now once you prove something to be good, what do you do with it? Paul says hold it. Yeah, accept it, grasp it, hold it, hold fast that which is good. Let's take a quick look here at an alternate translation. This is found in the margin of most texts. Rather than saying that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may try things that differ. Well, differ from what?
From what is excellent? If we are to look for excellence in our study of God's Word and to hold to that, then anything that we would reject because it differs from that is because it differs from that which is excellent.
1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, receive not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are sent from God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Now this word approve, dokimazo, is the same word that you have down here in 1 John 4 and verse 1, where it says to try. Same word with the same meaning, one and used in an affirmative emphasis and the other in a negative.
You find things that are excellent, you approve those things, or on the other hand, if you find that which differs from excellence, trying that, you reject it. Just a brief observation here. In some very practical matters, for example, one says, you show me where the Bible says it is sinful to sprinkle in baptism rather than to immerse. You show me that. What's wrong with that approach? I don't have any obligation to prove to him that sprinkling is wrong. If he advocates it, what is his responsibility? To prove that it's right. The burden of proof always rests upon the affirmative. I'm not obligated to prove a negative. He's obligated to prove what he affirms. And so when people come at you with that sort of an approach, tell them, you show me the Scripture, you prove it by the Scripture, and having proven that it's good, I'll hold it. But until you furnish the Scripture, we have no basis for accepting that. Instrumental music is another good example. I don't know how many times you are hit with the argument, with the approach. You show me where the Bible ever says we can't use instrumental music in the church. I don't know of a passage that says that. But I don't know of a single passage in the New Testament that ever authorizes the use of instrumental music in the worship of God. Do you? Show us the passage, and the point is made, the practice is proven, and we'll hold it. But until you prove what you are affirming, I will refuse to accept it. That your love may grow, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge of God's Word and of the ability to discern, to make judgments. Pretty simple, isn't it? But don't ever let anybody stick you and frustrate you demanding that you find some passage that proves that what they want to do religiously is wrong. That's not your obligation. It is their obligation to prove that it is right. And please don't ever forget that.
Okay, that you may be sincere. This is really an interesting word. According to Kittle, how many of you folks have read Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament? I guarantee you, Kittle will tell you a lot more than you ever wanted to know. You can find some words, you know, paragraph after paragraph, sometimes page after page, but he's good. I don't mean to deride his work at all. It really is excellent. But he says this little word, that you may be sincere, is expressed by the term or by the concept of tested by the light of the sun. Now, what does that have to do with this?
Well, a lot. In the ancient art of that day, say a little figurine of some kind. Reminds me, Mark and I were in a little shop one time, and here was a beautifully sculpted piece of Caligula, one of the most evil Roman emperors that ever sat on the throne. And the artwork was absolutely fantastic. We'd like to have had a duplicate of that to put in our front room and not ever tell anybody who it was. But as you take that thing, you can hold it up to the light of the sun, and if the light of the sun shines through this thing with no glitches, it's good. But in many artworks, there would be a little fissure in the rock and the stone, and they fill it with wax and polish it over. So it's got a glitch in it. And you can see that glitch if you hold it up to the light of the sun. That's the idea here with a Christian. A person is good on the outside. What they say, what you see them do is good, but in the heart there's some rottenness. A problem, right? So, what I need to do is hold myself up to the light of the sun, literally the Word of God, and see if there's anything in me that's a glitch. See the idea? Sincere. Tested by the light of the sun. And thus without offense. Well, let's get a handle on that term. At Acts 24 and verse 16, as Paul stood before the Roman governor Felix, and being questioned, he made a statement that he could make in all sincerity.
regarding his conduct. And he said, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, people sometimes assume that when the New Testament teaches Christians to be without offense, that means that we ought to never, ever, drive an automobile that somebody else doesn't like, or wear a suit of clothes that somebody doesn't happen to be happy with, or have furniture in our house that that agrees or meets everybody's agreement. It's a very practical matter. There are a few people here and there that object to a Christian having a Christmas tree in their house because this is a indicates a celebration of a day that the birthday of Christ that the world has come to accept, and that as a consequence this is offensive. I think most Christians, most people that have studied the Bible at all and studied the question, know that nobody knows when Christ was born. And there's not a word in the New Testament anywhere about celebrating his birth as a form of worship. But do I have a right to put a decoration of some sort in my house if I want to? Do I have a right to come into your house and tell you, hey, you can't put that holly on the wall, or you can't put that tree in your front room? That's nobody's business but the individual's. Years ago, long, long time ago, my Bend, Oregon hunting partner and I were over, in Eastern Oregon. We were headed into Caldwell to attend services on Sunday. And here was a fellow had a station wagon, and there are places over there where the sagebrush is incredible. Now, we think the sagebrush usually scrubby. Some of it over there is 6 feet tall and taller. And this fellow had a what amounted to a small tree of sagebrush tied on top of his station wagon. What's he going to do with this thing? Take it home and put it in his front room? Maybe. Whose business is that? Well, thankfully, it's his. It's not mine. But, just stuff like this. Is this what Paul is talking about? Don't be offensive in things of this kind? No. That's not what he's talking about at all. We'll proceed with this, and I think we can pick up the point. Blameless, that is, without oneself stumbling toward God, falling down, failing to do God's will, and without causing others to stumble. Now this, from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, Paul said that you be without offense toward Jews, toward Greeks, and toward the Church of God. Now, this is a culmination to a lengthy discussion that begins back in 1 Corinthians 8 and goes all the way through chapter 10 on the eating of meats and that sort of thing, addressed apparently primarily to Gentile Christians. Romans 14, same principles, but apparently addressed to Jewish Christians primarily. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to begin a study of 1 Corinthians in about 3 weeks. I think Mark has two more weeks in Philippians, and then we'll start 1 Corinthians and spend some time with the introduction of it and the historical background. But we'll spend quite a bit of time here in these chapters. And Paul makes the point here, just like the very kind of things I was talking about. He said, whatsoever is sold in the meat markets. Now understand that the meat that appeared in markets in a place like Corinth had in all likelihood been sacrificed unto the gods, Zeus or some other pagan god. And the priests of that god would eat of it, and the rest of it they would take to the meat market and sell it for profit. Now,
if some pagan priest takes the filet mignon and offers this to Zeus, what does that do to that meat? If you fix it right, it's still delicious, right? So Paul says, whatever you find in the meat markets, eat it. And have no concern for conscience sake. But he said, if you're invited to a feast, and one says to you, this is offered by sacrifice unto the God, then what? He said, don't eat it. What, because the meat's been ruined? No. Because the person who eats will be destroyed by it? Probably not. Paul said, for conscience sake, not your own, but for the other. This man is telling you, by eating this meat, we're paying homage to the God, and do not give him or anybody else present the impression that you are worshiping that God. So under that circumstance, don't eat it, because you would cause him perhaps to do what?
Stumble.
That's the idea of the word. And that's what Paul is talking about. And so, if we're to grow in knowledge and in our ability to discern, that we might be blameless in our own walk and helping others to live the same way. These concepts come from Vine, his expository dictionary of New Testament words. But let's talk about the result, then, of this, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, righteousness, this is a Greek word that really is worth paying some attention to. Dikaiosune, it is translated righteousness, the character or quality of being right or just, right action. Now, godliness is an attitude that reveres God, that respects Him, and that has to do primarily with the way we think. But righteousness has to do with the way we act. And this is a word you're going to find, it's a common thread through the book of Romans. We're going to look at a passage here in just a moment that uses that word, and it has to do with the righteousness of God being revealed to man in the gospel, and in that gospel, the righteousness of God being imputed to man through that man's faith in the blood of Christ that makes the bestowal of this righteousness possible. So it's a very important word. Now the fruits of righteousness, that is, what is produced in our lives by right thinking, and what? Not just the way we think, but the way we act. And it's by Jesus Christ. This is where we're going to find these fruits of righteousness, and Christ then is the one who, in whom we find, revealed the will of God that brings us to righteousness. And so by Jesus Christ, it is produced by obedience to His Word. Let's take a look at the Roman letter. We made the comment a moment ago that this word is found very often throughout the Roman letter, and beginning at chapter 1, verse 16, 17. This is a passage that we have heard so many times, we're all familiar with it. Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, what? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the question sometimes is asked, is this righteousness, is this God's own character, or is this the righteousness that He accounts to one who puts faith in His Son? Which is it? And I think the answer to that is yes. Both. God's righteousness now revealed to us in His Son, and our being able to enjoy it, having imputed to us in our obedience to the gospel. Now, notice, going over to chapter 6, and let's go back to verse 10, actually. Paul has been talking about the death of Christ and our being baptized into His death, and with the intent that we arise from that baptism to walk in newness of life. And so at verse 10, Paul says, for the death that He, that is that Christ died, He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Now, likewise, you. Who is the you here? Well, the you is these Romans, and in our time, the you is us, isn't it? This is our responsibility. So, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in all its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Here is our body and various members of it, hands and feet. They are instruments, and they're to be used not to sin, and thus not yielded up to instruments of unrighteousness, Paul said, but rather as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And please notice something here. It's really important. For you are not under law, but under grace. How many of you have a translation that says you are not under the law? Strike. The word the is not in the Greek text. Paul is not making reference here simply to the law of Moses, but the principle of the law. He is saying Christians are not under law. Now, does that mean that we have nothing to obey? Absolutely not. The Christians are not under a system of law. Rather, under a system, can you think of a word that describes it adequately? Can I hear faith? Okay. But faith is only availing if there is what from God? Mercy. Now, if we're under a law system, if all the New Testament is a new law, when I break law, what does that law do to me? It condemns me. So in Christ, there has to be something other than pure and simple law, justice. Somebody says, oh, God, give me justice. Oh, God, please don't. If God gives me what I deserve, I'm a dead duck. What I want from what was that gal's name that always wore the silly hat? Cousin Minnie Pearl. The old barn dance days and the hee-haw days. She was always talking about looking at herself in the mirror and saying, I don't need justice. What I need is mercy. Well, spiritually speaking, that's what we all need. We need mercy. So we are not in Christ. We're not under a law system. Do it right, you're okay. Slip up, you're dead. No, we're not under a system like that. We are rather under a system in which, though we have sinned, by faith in God's sacrifice on our behalf, the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness. And thank God for that. Now, we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, about verse 20 through 21. We'll come back and pick up on this when we get into 1 Corinthians. But Paul, at verse 15, says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? I pose the question. Because we're not under a law system, then we have nothing to obey? No, of course not. Rather, the grace of God obligates us to meet the conditions of that covenant. So, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? The New King James kind of waters this down a little bit. Certainly not. The Old King James says what? God forbid. That's just about as strong as you can put it, and I like the way that is phrased. Paul said, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed. What's that? Do we have any obedience to render? Yeah. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So,
This is all, these fruits of righteousness are all produced by our obedience to Jesus Christ. And all of this to the praise and the glory of God. Let's take a look at one more passage here, and then we'll bring this lesson to a close. Bob's about to ring the bell, and when he does, well, the party's over, so. Okay. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and looking here at verse 4, where Paul is, Brother Peter has been talking about Jesus Christ, God having sent him to be our Redeemer, the God's chosen one, and then in verse 4 he says, coming to him. Now he's talking about what mankind is to do, what these people he's writing to have done, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Men rejected Christ. That did not in the least diminish his preciousness in God's plan and his preciousness to those who would please God. Therefore, verse 5, rather, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So fruits of righteousness, which are acceptable to God, which are to his praise, is what Paul is writing to the Philippians about. And Peter here is dealing with the source by which those come. Let's drop down to verse 9. We'll read a few verses here. He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, do what? To the praise and the glory of God, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So, let's wind it up. We've been looking at Paul's prayer for the Philippians from chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. We've noticed that the subject of this prayer is our abounding in love by knowledge and discernment, that the purpose of our doing so is that we might approve things that are excellent or try things that differ and be sincere, tested by the light of the sun and thus without offense within ourselves and toward others. The result being our being filled with the fruits of righteousness by Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Got a minute or two left if there are comments or questions. Otherwise, we will dismiss a few minutes early. All right, let's be dismissed and do so in prayer. Paul, could you lead us in prayer as we are?